Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are indeed faithful. And we pray that as we consider this difficult passage this morning, we may learn more of what it is to be faithful to you, to the glory of Christ's name. Amen. Today's title, as we continue to look at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, is Life Within Marriage. These days, body image and outward appearance seem to be much more important than ever. Witness the shelves and shelves of male cosmetics in the supermarkets, the spa days and the tanning booths and the Botox injections and the plastic surgery and the prevalence of tattoos. And now there are some Christians who would counter this trend by saying something like this: the body is not important. What really matters is the spirit. It's who we are in the inside that really matters. At its most extreme, some Christians over the centuries have sought to deny the body just about everything except the bare necessities to live on. And the thing that they've been most zealous to deny the body is sexual intimacy. Denial of body appetites, and especially sex, is seen as a higher spiritual path. So at one extreme, you have those who live as if the outward appearance of the body is all that matters, and at the other are those who claim the body barely matters at all. It's what's on the inside that really matters. But in between those, there's a whole lot of confusion and muddle about the human body and what it is to be an embodied being. And I would suggest that that confusion and muddle is just as prevalent, if not more so, amongst Christians. It certainly was so in Corinth. There appear to be those, have been those in the church in Corinth, who thought that the body was not important. It was merely a vehicle, a container, that held the human soul or spirit. What really matters was the soul or spirit, which was just longing to be free from the constraints of the body. But those who believed that tended to go off in one of two very different directions. One group thought that since the body wasn't important, you could do anything with your body, sexually or otherwise, and it made no difference to your soul or spirit. And the other group thought that since it was the soul or spirit that was important, the body must be denied at all cost, and not least denied any sexual expression. And that was a way to true holiness. And over the centuries, there are many who have believed that that's what Paul himself taught. And that's partly down to a confusion in the translation of this passage from 1 Corinthians that we're looking at this morning. But you might be wondering by now what all this talk about the body has to do with life within marriage and this passage. Well, it's this. We need a Christian understanding, a biblical understanding of the body, the human body, our bodies, before we can begin to appreciate what Paul is saying in this passage. The psalmist said, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Our bodies are wonderful, no matter how toned or tanned they might be. In the account of creation in Genesis chapter 1, we read how God made human beings, male and female, in his image. And at the end of it all, he saw all that he had made, and it was very good. The human body is good. It is God's creation. And it's more than that for the Christian. In the previous chapter, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, Paul says the body is meant for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Our bodies, he tells us, are members of Christ himself. They are temples of the Holy Spirit who is within us. So not only are our bodies created by God, they are members of Christ himself and temples of the Holy Spirit. It's all of our bodies for all of God. And therefore, Paul says, and these are the last words in the previous chapter, and remember, there weren't chapters and verses when this was originally written. Honor God with your bodies. And that could be the heading for the next part for chapter 7. Honor God with your bodies. Now, I've heard Christians say, and I've read it in some Christian books and articles, that God, the God of the universe, isn't in the least bit interested in who's sleeping with whom. I beg to differ. That's just the 21st century equivalent of the teaching at Corinth that said we could do what we like with our bodies because it's our spirits that really matter. Now, if our bodies are good, then so too must be the appetites and passions that sustain them, including our sexual desires. After all, our bodies would not exist if it weren't for sexual desires. Ah, yes, but sexual desires can be misdirected. Even good things can be used for bad purposes, and our bodies are no exception. And I think we'll understand this passage of Scripture better if we understand, first of all, that Paul is encouraging us to make good use of our good bodies and direct our natural sexual drives to good purposes. And he begins with a beautiful picture of the married relationship in verses 2 to 7. But let's look at verse 1 first of all, and I'm glad it's there. This letter changes at this point. Up until now, Paul has been laying into the Corinthians about some of the attitudes and shenanigans that are going on in the church. The letter has been very black and white up until now, because he's tackled some very serious issues. But now he's responding to pastoral situations that they've written about, asking for his guidance on. And he's far more nuanced and gentle. And I said earlier that Paul has often been misunderstood as teaching that sexual abstinence is the way to holiness. And that's partly because there is no punctuation mark in ancient Greek. There are no punctuation marks in ancient Greek. So just think what verse 1 reads like with no punctuation marks. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. It sounds as if Paul is saying that sexual abstinence is good in itself. But now just about every Bible scholar reckons that Paul is actually here quoting something that the Corinthians wrote to him. So it wasn't Paul who wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but them. And that was some of the unhelpful teaching that was going around in the church based on a low view of the human body. And Paul wanted to show how unhelpful it was and to suggest another way of seeing things. For a start, he says that far from leading to greater holiness, this kind of teaching is partly to blame for immorality in the church. Some have suggested that some of the married women in Corinth had been persuaded to become sexually abstinent as a means of becoming more holy. And as a result, their men had gone off with prostitutes. Now, whether that's the case or not, Paul is concerned that within the closeness and intimacy of the marriage relationship, it is not helpful to abstain from sex by choice over a period of time. It might rather lead to sin rather than holiness. Paul is recognizing the power of the sexual drive. Though, as we'll see shortly, he's not saying that we need be under its control. But Paul's teaching here is actually much more positive and actually very radical for its time. This is what Anthony Thistleton, a highly regarded New Testament scholar, writes about this in his commentary on this passage. In the ancient world, sexual intimacy was regarded either, in some cases, as a duty for the sake of procreation, or in other cases, as a pleasurable experience for men that women provided. Paul appears to be the first writer to suggest that such pleasure could be mutual. Otherwise, it remains unintelligible that he urges both men and women equally to stop depriving of each other of what is the rightful due of the other. So it was revolutionary in its time for it to be understood that women had authority over their husband's body and had, as it were, sexual rights that she could expect from him. It wasn't just all one-sided and for the man's pleasure alone. Well, we have had Freud and we've had feminism and we've had the sexual revolution. All that goes without saying. Things are completely different now to what they were back then. Alas, I fear not. Research shows that a huge proportion of teenage boys are accessing online pornography, and that much of that pornography portrays women as being there solely for the pleasure of men. There is apparently huge focus on sexual practices that give no pleasure to the woman. There is no marriage, no commitment, no mutual responsibility. The focus is entirely on the man's satisfaction. And many more teenagers in this country are deriving their sexual standards and values from internet pornography than they are from the Bible. And again, research seems to show that such pornography changes the brain's neural pathways and not for good either. And one of the most popular books and films in recent years, in fact, it was the fastest-selling paperback of all time, has been based on and glorifies an abusive relationship between a dominant and controlling man and a submissive woman. And it matters. It really does matter. It matters so much because our bodies are good and they are created for good. And when someone says it's not our bodies that matters, it's what's on the inside that really matters, it's worth pondering what that might mean. Do they envision a little man or woman inside us that's the real me? As opposed to what you might see on the outside, which isn't the real me. You see, we are our bodies. People identify us one way or another by our bodies, by our face, by our voice, by the way we walk, by our general demeanor. I can tell my wife's laugh from any other laugh. And we express ourselves, we express who we are through our bodies. We can't relate to any other human being except via our bodies somehow. Even when we're across on the other side of the world and we have to contact someone by phone, we have to use our voices to communicate, and they have to use their ears to hear us. And our bodies should be used to express love and faithfulness and commitment and respect and value, the value we place on the other person. And nowhere is that more so than in the intimacy of the marriage relationship. And Paul is saying, look, it's not a good thing for a married couple deliberately to deprive each other of sexual intimacy, except perhaps for a time of prayer, and not for too long, and only by mutual agreement. Mutual agreement. It's with our bodies that we honor the Lord, or not. But in case anyone gets the impression that no one can live a full life without sexual intimacy, as many seem to believe today, let's be clear that that is not Paul's teaching either. I want to move on quickly through the rest of what Paul has to say here, because he reflects on a number of different situations, one of which might describe your own situation better than the one we've just focused on so far. Verse 8. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. Now, if I was to say to you, it's good to shop at Aldi, would you automatically think I'm saying by that, it's therefore not good to shop at Sainsbury's or Tesco's or Morrison's or Asda or Lidl or the Co-op, and there are other supermarkets. Alas, that's how some seem to understand Paul here. Because he says it's good for them to stay unmarried, some have thought that he's saying by that it's not good for them to get married. He's not saying that at all. But there was a lot of pressure on people to marry in that culture. Some girls were married off as young as 12. Widows and divorced women particularly were expected to remarry very quickly. And Paul seems to be saying, you don't have to buckle to the pressure. It's all right to remain single. Oh yes, he says, it would be great if everyone had the gift that I have. He remained unmarried, possibly he was widowed, and celibate for the sake of the gospel. And he thought it would be really good if everyone else was able to enjoy what he considered to be an immense privilege. But he recognizes that different people have different gifts. And it wasn't celibacy itself that that was a privilege for him, but the ministry enabled him to focus his life on completely. And he says, if you're single for one reason or another, and you've found someone that you love and you're mutually attracted, then get married. Don't burn with passion and frustration thinking somehow that's a Christian thing to do. He then goes on to repeat the Lord's command about divorce. Now, again, this has to be understood in context, and Matt covered this subject very clearly in a sermon some weeks ago, so I'd refer you to that if you want to go into it in more depth. Suffice it to say at this point that divorce was very easy back then, especially for the husband. And divorce left women in a very vulnerable situation because often they were financially totally dependent on their husbands. Divorce also inevitably causes a great deal of emotional pain. And that's not God's will for us. His will is rather a relationship of mutual love, faithfulness, respect, and companionship. But the Bible is realistic about human frailty, and we are all frail. So let's move on finally to look at the last pastoral situation Paul considers in this passage, and that's from verse 12 onwards. Christianity was new in Corinth when Paul came. Paul brought it with him. Corinth was a place where other religions and beliefs thrived. Worship and sacrifices were offered to idols on a regular basis. It was a multicultural city. Inevitably, some of the people who had become Christians there were married to non-Christians. They had husbands or wives who followed another religion, maybe one that was idolatrous, or who had no real belief at all. And that raised questions for them. Is my faith in Jesus Christ going to be compromised by my being married to someone who believes something different, something I'm convinced is wrong? Will my children somehow be contaminated by their beliefs? Will they not be blessed by God in the way I would want them to be blessed by God? Does God condemn me for staying in this marriage? And Paul is very, very reassuring and realistic here. Don't divorce your non-Christian spouse. That refers both to husbands who are Christians and to wives who are Christians. Don't divorce your non-Christian spouse because you won't somehow be compromised by them, nor will it endanger your walk with Christ. Rather, you will influence them and your children for good by your faith, your lifestyle, your values, your commitment, your prayers. You will be a source of blessing to them. But as I said, Paul is a realist. And he knows that sometimes it's the non-Christian spouse who decides that they can't remain in a marriage with someone who holds such different beliefs. After all, Christianity was seen then as a bit of an odd novelty. So if the non-Christian decides to divorce the Christian is not to stand in their way. There is no point. God has called us to live in peace. But it's not to be the Christian who initiates it. See, the truth is, anyone married to a non-Christian doesn't know whether or not one day they will share their faith. It may be, in which case, they should stay married to them if they're not asking for a divorce. It may not be, in which case, there's no point in trying to cling to the marriage just in case, if they're determined to leave. It's all about honoring God with our bodies, about rejoicing in the fact that our bodies are good. They are God's creation and that they are temples of the Holy Spirit. It's about recognizing that our sexual drives can be very powerful. They're not bad in themselves. And whether we're married or not married, it's our responsibility before God to keep those drives channeled in a way that's appropriate, in a way that expresses love, in a way that does not dishonor God, and not allow them to lead us into sexual immorality. It's not that our bodies look like, it's what our bodies look like that's important. It's what we do with our bodies, what we express with our bodies, that matters. And it's about using our bodies as instruments of love, the chief means by which we bless God and others, serve God, love others. And when we do use our bodies to express love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, then we do indeed honor God with our bodies.